Welcome to the homily studio for the fourth Sunday of Advent, only a few days until Christmas. It's Sunday, the 18th of December, the readings that we're looking at. Wherever you are listening, welcome. You might be exercising, reflecting, praying, driving, walking, whatever you're doing and however you're listening. I was in a parish at the weekend, and as the two people were walking in, an older couple, they said, "Oh, I hope you're going to do something different than we heard on the homily studio." And they've got a Sunday morning routine where they, over breakfast, they listen to the homily studio. They'll know who they are when they hear this. So wherever you are listening, welcome. Who have we got in the room this morning?
I'm Trina from Christchurch, married with two teenagers.
David Moxon, I'm an Anglican bishop. I've had the pleasure of working with the Catholic Church ecumenically for a long time.
Merv Duffy, I'm a Catholic priest working at Te Kupinga Catholic Theological College in Auckland.
And we begin, as we always do, in prayer, just taking a moment to become aware of the complexity of our lives, all of the challenges in these pre-Christmas days. Here in Aotearoa and in Australia, it's the end of the year, but some of you listening in other hemispheres are just taking a bit of a break in the middle of your year, so maybe it's not as hectic for you. So we're still and we're silent, aware of our own agendas, our own joys and hopes, our own anxieties. Let's allow the expectancy to hear Jesus Christ speak directly to us in these scriptures. Allow that expectancy to grow in us in these moments, that we may be ready to hear. And on the suggestion of one of the homily studio team members, we're now beginning with the entrance antiphon, which is a great way to begin that piece of scripture that's usually replaced by a hymn in many parishes, but the church gives us an antiphon right at the beginning of the liturgy. And this is the one for the fourth Sunday of Advent. "Drop down dew from above, you heavens, and let the clouds rain down the just one. Let the earth be opened and bring forth a saviour." What a great beginning. "Drop down dew from above, you heavens, and let the clouds rain down the just one."
To pick up on your raining down the just one, in the liturgy and readings of Advent, we got the desert theme and the idea that salvation is like rain hitting the desert, and when the desert blooms and flowers in preparation. That's not this Sunday, but that has been in the readings coming up to it.
Mm.
That fits very well, I think, with the word for salvation or saving grace in the New Testament, in Greek sozein, meaning to make spacious or room to grow, to rise up and walk, to be unshackled, to be free, and rain descending on the desert makes room for things to grow, even if they're hidden as a seed under the earth. There's room for germination, room for breaking through the soil into the sun, room for growing tall with the rain, transforming the desert into a bloom. And I think that's a beautiful image of the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, and Jesus Emmanuel.
What I really liked about these readings, and it has nothing to do with rain, is that the candle for this week is purple, which is peace. And I thought, gosh, it's great having this gospel about someone who is so at peace with himself. Like, I keep thinking, if Joseph was around today and you know, this was to happen him, and he had a dream saying, you know, this is the coming of this. Like, would he actually believe it? Would he be so at peace to accept what's happening to him? Which I think is astounding, because usually when you think of peace, you think of world peace and all that kind of stuff. But what really struck me is being at peace with yourself. And he's just so willing to accept the Holy Spirit and accept this path that's there ahead of him. It's amazing. So I just loved this reading for this particular week.
Well, I didn't know that, Trina, the fourth candle, peace.
I didn't make that up.
Look, if you made it up, it's a great focus for us to have anyway. But I'm not, as you know, I'm not working in a parish, so I don't have the same parish masses every Sunday. But I do a lot of supply, and I was in a small parish just south of Christchurch Tynwald for the Sunday morning mass at 8:30, and it got to the offertory procession. So the gifts were being brought forward by a little boy who would, he'd probably be 7 or 8, I suppose. And I reached down to take the water and the wine from him, and he looked at me, and I thought, gosh, he looks pretty stern. And he said, "Light the Advent candles." I'd forgotten the wreath, which is of course a terrible thing, but great to be reminded of that, the Advent wreath that so many people use, certainly churches, but and people in their homes to mark that progress through Advent.
Did you tell him that you're the director of the National Liturgy Office?
No, he probably guessed. These people in authority, what would they know?
To come back to Trina's thing, Joseph. Joe gets a run this Sunday, and he is delightful. He's introduced as a righteous man, and one translation of that has it as an upright man, which always makes me think of a tradesman, because my father always reckoned a tradesman, you know, the angles were right angles and the walls were vertical. You could tell you were dealing with somebody who knew their trade. And Joseph is, like his namesake, a dreamer. So, you know, the Joseph in the Old Testament story dreamed, you know, fat cows and thin cows. This Joseph dreams and God speaks to him. And Joseph doesn't get any words of his own. There's no, we hear nothing that Joseph says. But he acts. He gets told what to do, and he does it. And as you say, there's a serenity and a directness and a loveliness to Joseph.
There is a dig, archaeological dig in Nazareth, which has discovered what might or might not be the home of the young Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, baby Jesus. It's still a matter of open speculation, but the archaeological community is fascinated by it. And the start of the dig under the home run by the Sisters of Nazareth for the blind and the deaf in Nazareth began with an old legend in Nazareth, which said this particular field was the field of the righteous man. This particular patch of ground was the field of the just man, for the reasons you've just given. And that's when they started to dig underneath, thinking that might be associated with the home of Joseph. And they did dig, and they came to a first century room with a Jewish first century house that may or may not be the Holy Family's home of the Holy Nutrition, as it was called in legend, the House of the Holy Nutrition. But my main point is not to talk about archaeology, but to say that this enduring memory of Joseph as just and righteous speaks for itself.
I kind of wonder where along the way we lost that willingness to trust, because I don't think as a people today we would trust this. And it's like in the second reading where they talk about the grace of apostleship. It's just one of those graces that we've lost and we need to get back.
I don't know if a whole people ever had trust. I think I see trust as something that individuals have and grows. It's very contagious. So I wonder, maybe it's not that we've lost it, Trina. It's that there are some people who really do are able to trust and who are trust worthy. Maybe it's about noticing those people, because I think the tendency is to think we're in worse times than ever before, like look at the state of the world and this is happening. You've reminded me of the dreamer theme of Joseph was a dreamer, and both Josephs were dreamers, Joseph in the Old Testament and Joseph the husband of Mary. Pope Francis, his book is Let Us Dream, and he's a great fan of Joseph too. Interestingly, just when the Catholic Church finally got all the missals absolutely perfect in 2011 with new translations, Pope Francis comes in and makes changes immediately. But the first change he made, I think it was Pope John the 23rd who introduced Joseph to the canon of the Mass. So in that, the canon of the Mass, the first Eucharistic prayer, we prayed Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, and Joseph, her spouse. But that wasn't in the other Eucharistic prayers until 2000, and, or soon after he was elected. And Pope Francis suddenly says, okay, Joseph goes in every Eucharistic prayer. So Joseph is a favorite of Pope Francis. And one of my favorite quotes from Francis's book, Let Us Dream, is, the basic rule of a crisis is that you don't come out of it the same. If you get through it, I like that, if you get through it, you come out better or worse, but never the same. So dreaming is something that increases our capacity. I think we've already used that word capacity today. It increases our capacity to live fully. It's a really important thing to do. We can see potential and possibilities that those who don't dream can't see.
And also, I suppose we see traces of that visioning, dreaming, imagining, clearly in the incarnate Son of God in Jesus, who was raised by Joseph and would have role modeled off Joseph. So although Joseph doesn't speak or write, you can see what was written on the heart of his son from his earthly father. And that was certainly making sure the grain ran true in the carpenter's workshop, certainly fashioning people into a more comely likeness of the image of God within them, certainly patience, forbearance, all those things that a carpenter shop requires, are written on to the early boyhood of Jesus' own experience. And that's Joseph, in a way, speaking through his son. I think that's a beautiful thought. And clearly the line of David, his messianic identity, depends on Joseph. It depends on that whakapapa in Matthew to give messianic kingdom reign of God integrity. And that's also Joseph speaking, in Māori you might say, the toto, the bloodline of Jesse, of David, and of that entire whakapapa in Matthew 1.
And it's interesting, it's not biology. Both of those, as you say, the whakapapa that we've got in two Gospels, both go to Joseph, who is the foster father of Jesus. Yeah. And he connects by his accepting of Jesus as his son, not by his genes, which in these days of reconstituted families might be significant. This is a father who's a role model, and he's not the biological dad.
Well, I love that move. I think that's really important, because so many families in preparing for Christmas become even more aware of their complexity. Like when I was growing up, we could actually go to see both sets of grandparents on Christmas Day. They live just a few miles apart. But now there are many children who really have, you know, half a dozen people in the grandparent role to be visited. Like there's the biological parents' parents, and then the new spouses of the parents, their parents as well. So families are very complex, and I think you've reminded us well there, Merv, of the beauty of the complexity in these days of reconstituted families. And so there's a real affirmation given to this, because, as you say, the genealogy that we have in two Gospels is not biological. I think that's a wonderful point for people who are in these days before Christmas thinking, God, what a mess the family is. Take delight in the complexity.
The word that comes clearly in several of the readings for the Sunday we're speaking of is Emmanuel, God with us, and that incarnation of the Son of God, the Logos, the Word incarnate, made flesh by divine initiative. And I think that Emmanuel theme, and I think at least two of the readings, is a clue to what could be emphasized in a homily, that we aren't dealing with something that we have to search and search and search until we find it. We're talking about something which was searching for us until we were found. Someone who's searching for us, an incarnation, a person. This is not a philosophy you teach yourself. It's not you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's an act of grace coming towards you in history from God. And that's going to be enveloped and embraced by that initiative towards you. God with me, God with us, is a unique charism of the gospel, I think, that it's the reverse of most forms of searching for the truth.
I think that's a really key point, David, for this Sunday. The word Emmanuel, which, as you say, appears in two of the readings. I notice it also in the Alleluia verse, the same Emmanuel, which means a name, which means God is with us. And I think that it's very easy, perhaps, and this is a note especially for preachers, to fall into the trap of preaching about the incarnation as an historical event, which of course it was, but in such a way that people go away thinking, wow, God was with them, rather than God is with us. Because often we think, you know, we hear about holy people who lived across history. Yes, God was with them. We can believe that. We hear about the saints of our own time. Yeah, God is with, not us, but them. But the incarnation, God in Jesus becoming human, is that God is with us. And where do we most experience the presence of Christ, alive, active, speaking, present today? It's not in our perfection. It's not in our achievements. It's in, I would say, the part of our lives that most resembles the stable. It's a bit of a mess. You know, the planning for the incarnation, it seems as though God made a real mess of it, like nothing was ready. But this is what God worked in. The fact in the imperfection and the disorder, the confusion. But too often we don't get that point. We keep looking for God in other places. When I get my life together, when I stop sinning, when I get the family sorted out, then I will experience God. No, God is with me now. And I need to open my eyes to see that reality.
Advent is about the coming of Christ. And the readings focuses on the first coming, Bethlehem. But there's also this all of the second coming thing going. And the other weird thing is he's not gone. The second coming, the Lord will come in power and glory. But in the in-between time, between the comings, we as church are meant to be the presence of Christ. And he comes to us when the scriptures are proclaimed. He comes to us in the Eucharist, and where two or three are gathered in their name, there he is in the midst of them. So this is your Emmanuel, God with us. And one of the things we've got to be proclaiming as the Christians assemble is God is with you. You know, the Lord is with you, we keep saying over and over.
Can I drop in a completely unexpected question here for all of us? People who are preparing to preach over this time, just before Christmas and at Christmas, what's the worst thing they could do? Like, what are some of the worst things, unhelpful things you've heard in Christmas homilies?
I'd like to thank the choir master and those who prepared the flowers. And you think, oh God, the parish priest is going to thank every person involved in the ceremony.
Or isn't it great that you came out today when you're not here the rest of the year? That's the most off-putting thing.
Lay guilt on.
Yeah, because people will just sit there and go, well, I'm not coming back again if that's what you're going to be like.
I know one I've heard is a funny thing happened to me on the way to the Eucharist this morning, which tells the congregation he didn't prepare.
Well, thank you to the three of you for those warnings for me.
I like the reference in Romans to the Son of God coming in power according to the spirit of holiness and even to the Gentiles. In other words, it's wholeness for every human being that's being offered in the incarnate Son of God, in this incarnation of the Logos, the wisdom, the light of the world, is a wholeness, a spirit of wholeness, holiness, sacred wholeness to everybody, not just the children of Abraham, which the Whakapapa might have suggested in that earthly list. It's actually to every human being. And it's not the people of Israel or the house of Israel exclusively. It's a fountain that's playing out in the village square of every human being. It's not a sponge drawing people into a little sect by special privilege or bloodline or whatever. It's a playful fountain in the middle of, and refreshing, quenching, bathing, washing, cleansing, all those things. Getting back to the rain image.
Mm. And the other imagery that's in there is the imagery of the sign. You know, the Lord himself will give you this sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So Jesus is a sign to the world. So we should be looking at him and saying, what's he pointing to? Where's he directing us to go? And so the big Christmas message is, we've been given a sign.
And it's a sign that no one expected. I would imagine, as I said earlier, I was at Tynwald, this little parish, last weekend, and I was reflecting with them about the unexpected way that God prepared the world for the birth of his son. Like, no part of it was expected. He surely could have done a much better job of making this sign clearer. Instead, God chooses an unknown couple who were on the road, refugees maybe at the time of the birth, homeless at the time of the birth, perhaps in a cave made for animals. Like, everything pointed in the wrong direction, which is possibly why so many people who had given their lives to longing for the coming of the Messiah didn't notice when it happened. It was just too unexpected. And once the Messiah was born, 30 years, there was nothing more. And then he had some moments of popularity when a few thousand people might hear him speak, but pretty quickly he was crucified and put to death as a criminal. Like, surely God could have done a better job. And the message again is that in the parts of our lives that are most all over the place, this is where we can sense, experience the presence of Christ. Merv, you're about to burst with something there.
I just thought you were critiquing God's performance in this task and suggesting that if you were in the role, you would have done it better.
Look, Merv, that's exactly it. If I were in the role of God 2,000 years ago, I would have made a much better job of this. And we certainly wouldn't be building nativity scenes today with animals in them, for goodness sake. We'd be in a fine maternity suite with a perfect midwife. And
perhaps that's a helpful introduction to what St. Francis did with the nativity scene, because he put it in the middle of the square in Assisi, not in the sanctuary. It was an incarnation in the flesh, in the world, not in a building. And by placing the first crib there, he was saying, this is for everybody. It's accessible. It's available. It's come into your life. It's sharing its love with you. Can't you see where you are now? And it's these words of Lorraine Daigle, I love, in a song, words of God to us, you are not hidden. There's never been a moment you were forgotten. You are not hopeless. Though you have been broken, your innocence stolen, I heard your whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS. I will send out an army to find you. And that sense of coming towards us in Advent.
Mm. Wonderful. There's so much there. What's a take home?
Emmanuel.
Yes.
That was mine. I was going to...
Well, perhaps God is with you too.
Merv, why? Tell us specifically, why Emmanuel for you? Why is that your take home? What could a preacher say about it?
That we have gathered to hear the word of God, to be in the presence of God by two or three in his name, to receive God in Eucharist. We've got to take him from here, God with us, as we go into our week, so that we are part of the sign preparing the world for his advent.
Great. David, yours was Emmanuel as well.
Yes, it is. It's mentioned frequently in these readings, so why not repeat it? God with us, God for us, God underneath us, God beside us, God around us, God between us.
You're very like St. Patrick.
Yes, I should have named the copyright there.
My takeaway is, like, in this last week, the last week of Advent, I know everybody's going to be up to 90 getting ready for Christmas and just chaos everywhere, and just maybe stop and channel St. Joseph a little and be a bit calmer, just be a bit more open. And if God is with us, just open yourself up to actually seeing that sign rather than looking for it everywhere else.
And mine too, Emmanuel, like I just can't go past it. And perhaps if I were preaching this weekend, I would encourage people to consider the biggest mess in their life, the part that's most dysfunctional or disordered or confused, or the relationship that's most struggling, or the to consider the worst part and say, well, because this is what we see in the life of Christ, like Christ mixing with those who were struggling most. And if the place of incarnation for us, the place of experiencing Christ, is in the part that most resembles the stable, look for Christ present in that worst part, that most confused, disordered, struggling part of your life, the relationship that's most difficult, and expect Christ to work and to speak there. And I think the thing that links us, the Emmanuel, very well again to this Sunday is, for Catholics, a very well-known prayer is the Angelus. And if I were to say to people, the word became flesh, your response is?
And dwelt
amongst us.
You see, we all use the past tense, dwelt. And I think it's quite easy to believe that God dwelt among them, or dwelt among us, but dwells. I always change it to dwells. The word became flesh and dwells among us, because that's the greatest grace of this season, to experience anew the full reality of God with us in Jesus Christ, who dwells, who lives and breathes and speaks among us here and now. And the reason that that's particularly relevant for Sunday is the collect, the opening prayer of the Mass, is the prayer with which we conclude the Angelus. And let's pray. We can even pray that together wherever you're listening. This prayer: pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, your grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ your Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, who lives and reigns forever and ever.
Amen.